Well, today we're wrapping up a series of messages about the power of community. We've titled it One Another. And part of what we've been doing in this brief series is highlighting the 59 one another statements in the New Testament that individually or together say to us in so many different ways that we need each other, that Christianity is not a solo sport. It is not for lone rangers. It is meant to be lived out in community with other passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And we are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. And we need to be together. We're better together than we are apart. The New Testament says that in so many different ways as it expresses the church, the early church, and even the church throughout the New Testament. Last week we talked about four of the ways that we categorize the 59 one another statements. And those four categories were love, unity, humility, and hospitality. We looked at love one another, live in harmony with one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, show hospitality to one another. And one of the things that we said during our time together last week was that we all have a responsibility, do we not, to make sure that these things are happening in the body of Christ. We're dependent on one another as we're dependent upon the Lord. We're dependent on one another in a interdependency kind of way. And you have a responsibility as I have a responsibility to live out these truths. Well, we want to continue with the one another's and continue by offering four more categories of what we call qualities of life in biblical community. Why do I call them qualities of life? Because when we live out the one another's, as the New Testament would encourage us to do, there's a quality of life that we all get to experience in this thing called the body of Christ and in the church, a quality of life that is inviting and encouraging and that we want to be a part of. When we love one another and live in harmony with one another and clothe ourselves toward one another in humility and we're hospitable to one another. And the fifth category involves instruction, when we instruct and teach one another. Let's go to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, where Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers," he's writing to Christians, "that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge," and here it is, "and able to instruct one another." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says it in a slightly different way. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And then one more, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse Hebrews chapter 3, rather, in verse 13, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." What I've done in my notes here is I've highlighted the word instruct, teach, admonish, and exhort. We're to instruct one another, teach one another, admonish one another, and exhort one another. And we're to do that all within the body of Christ and the family of God and this thing we call church. In other words, the church is a place to receive biblical instruction. Now, we do that in a lot of different ways here at this church and really in any church. There's a pulpit ministry. That's the primary way we deliver and receive biblical instruction, through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We also do it through life groups, where in smaller group settings, we study the Word of God together. We have something called the Shores Bible Institute here, classes that meet on Wednesday night. We got a new semester coming out this fall that's not only for adults, but we're expanding the Shores Bible Institute for kids. And then we have midweek programming for students, all in a way to instruct one another and teach one another. We do it in our children's ministry, our student ministry. I mean, this is the place, a church is a place where you receive biblical instruction. It's not a place to receive somebody's best advice about something. I'm Dr. Ron, not Dr. Phil. You know, if you want good advice about something, go talk to Dr. Phil. But this is not about you know, Ron's best advice. It's not, you know, some motivational conference that you go to. It's not a pep rally or a pep talk. We proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and invite people to the cross of Christ. We teach the word of God to build up the body of Christ with the goal of maturity in Christ. And we do that all within the context of this biblical community we call the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was so concerned about the content of his teaching and preaching. In his letter to the Corinthians, he said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And I love that. The content of what we teach and instruct with is the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And you'll find Jesus Christ on every page of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Old Testament prophesying about the coming of Messiah, the New Testament, the Gospels about His life and His words and His works, the rest of the New Testament about the early church living that out. We know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as important as it is to communicate well, and I want to do the best job that I can as a communicator, it's not about how good the communication is. In fact, the Apostle Paul was probably not the best preacher you'd ever heard. And he said to the Corinthians, verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Back in the first century, when Paul was, you know, doing his missionary work and planting churches, there were a lot of super preachers and powerful speakers out there going from this place to that place. And some of the immature believers in the Corinthian church were comparing Paul to some of those people and saying, "You're not like that, Paul. You write heavy words when you write to us, and you're kind of weak and wimpy when you're in our presence." And Paul says, it's not about what a gifted and powerful and persuasive speaker I am. No, when you wed the Word of God with the Spirit of God, that's where the power is. And may the preaching and the power of the preaching in this place and in any true New Testament church always be related to the Word of God and the Spirit of God who takes it, regardless of how gifted of an orator somebody might be. It takes a lot of pressure off preachers. Sometimes the most powerful messages I've heard have come from people who weren't necessarily gifted, you know, with the gift of gab and in a public setting and all that. But this is a place to receive biblical instruction. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture, not some, but all Scripture, all 66 books, the 39 in the Old Testament, the 27 in the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration doesn't mean, oh, it's inspiring. No, it means that God breathed His Word into the human authors so that through their personalities and their writing styles, we received the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's good for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that's why we make this place a place of instruction and proclamation around the teaching of God's Word. Now, those four words that I highlighted, instruct, teach, I think we can understand those. But then the Bible says to admonish one another and exhort one another. Why are those in the text there, and what difference is it? Well, the word admonish means to advise someone concerning dangerous consequences, the dangerous consequences of some action. Yes, sometimes in our instruction and in our teaching, we need to admonish, we need to warn, we need to advise. And the Bible is full of plenty of instruction that warns us, go this way, not this way. The consequences of going this way are bad. The consequences of going this way are good. And all kinds of instructions like that in the Scripture. The word exhort means to urge, to caution, or to advise earnestly. There should always be a sense of urgency around the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of God's word. Now, this isn't something to put into practice one day when you get around to it. No, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. There's always a sense of urgency around the proclamation of the gospel and the winning of souls. And even as believers in Jesus Christ, it's not, one of these days when I get around to it, I'll put this truth into practice. That's a good way to just end up in a dangerous place where you're trafficking in a lot of unapplied truth. Some of us have heard message after message after message after message. We don't need to hear something new. We need to take what we've learned and put it into practice in our daily life. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 really guides the way I think we do this instruction in the body of Christ, the way we instruct one another. It says to us, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is love. There's nothing more loving to do than when we tell somebody the truth from the instruction in God's word. And we never back away from the truth, but we want to say it in a way that communicates love and that builds people up. Which brings me to the sixth category, not only instruction, but here, let's shift gears just a little bit. The sixth category is encouragement. Talking about the qualities of life in biblical community of which we all have a responsibility to live out. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Here we get the phrase one another twice in this verse. To encourage one another, to build one another up. Hey, who did you encourage today? I know it's early in the morning, but the day's almost half over, isn't it? Who did you encourage today? Who did you speak words toward that put courage in their heart to live another day, to take another lap of faith, as it were? Are you an encouraging person? You can either be part of the building crew, encouraging somebody, building one another up. You can either be part of the building crew or the wrecking crew in somebody's life. Just by the words that you speak. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of the building crew. I want to hang out with people who are part of the building crew and not the wrecking crew. Building people up, not tearing people down. But so many people I know use their words in a very negative kind of way. Maybe you grew up in a home where all you heard was, you can't do this, and you're not that, and you heard words that tore you down, that ripped you to shreds, and took your dreams and cast them against the rocks, so to speak. And you have those tapes playing in your mind, and you just kind of can't help yourself but to pass that on to your kids and your grandkids. And you've created a verbal environment in your home and in your marriage that is very negative. And you're part of the wrecking crew in somebody's life because of the words you speak. Jump to the other side. Be part of the building crew. Be part of those people who speak an encouraging word. Doesn't mean you never have a hard conversation. We all have hard conversations with people we're in relationship with, even in the body of Christ. But you can have a hard conversation without tearing somebody down and tearing them to pieces. And if you're the kind of person that feels like you have to tear somebody down to feel good about yourself, you have a self-esteem problem. Usually people who are full of negative words that rip people up and tear people, they don't feel very good about themselves on the inside. They feel about that tall, and they want to bring you down to a certain level, so they feel better about themselves. That's a spiritual problem, and a spiritual problem that might relate to the environment you grew up in, and that's all you heard were words that tear people down. But the body of Christ, friends, and a quality of life we want to experience in community with one another, I'll read it again, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And the writer of Hebrews puts this encouragement more directly into our experience as believers in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, it says, not neglecting to meet together. It's important to be in church. It's important to gather together in, you know, corporate worship like this and also in small groups. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of Jesus' return. He's talking about what is sometimes referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord, the final, the end of the age. We feel it coming, don't we? We see it on the horizon. We read the Bible prophecies. Things are not meant to get better. They're getting worse and will continue to do so as the day approaches. It's all the more reason why we need to come together as the body of Christ. We need each other during these hard times to stir one another up to love and good works and to encourage one another, to speak words into each other that gives us courage to take another lap of faith. You know, Barnabas was one of those encouragers in the New Testament and in the early church. If you read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, go there sometime and you'll read about a guy named Barnabas. It says, there was a guy named Barnabas, parentheses, son of encouragement. I love that. And I don't know if that's the meaning of his name or maybe a nickname that he got, but everybody in the early church knew Barnabas as an encourager. And in the context of Acts chapter 4, Barnabas owned a piece of property. And Barnabas sold that property, brought the proceeds to the church, and instructed the apostles to deliver those proceeds to people who were in need. And I read that, and I see a connection between encouragement and generosity. I've never seen or met an encouraging person who's also not a generous person. I've never met a generous person who is not also an encouraging person. Generous with your words, generous with your possession. It kind of goes hand in hand, at least it did with Barnabas. And we need more Barnabases in the church. And I don't know what the female form is, Barbie? I don't know. Barnabas and Barbie, we need more of them in the church today, right? As we both and all of us assume the responsibility of being encouragers, encouragers in the body of Christ. Are you still with me? We're on to the seventh category, the seventh quality of life in biblical community, and this one's about forgiveness. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's another one of those verses that gives us a double rendering of the phrase one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. And in between the two pieces of bread, there's the word tender-hearted. Does kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness characterize the biblical community you're a part of? And if it depends on you, how are we doing with that? I've had the opportunity to do a number of weddings as a pastor for all these years, and this is a verse of scripture I think without exception I've included in every wedding ceremony. As you have a bride and a groom standing at the altar, at some point I just look at them and said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And those words may not mean much to you as you're standing here at the altar, you know, blissfully looking into each other's eyes, but there's going to come a time where you don't feel like extending kindness, when you're not very tender-hearted toward your spouse, when he or she has done something to the other that requires forgiveness and grace. What I'm trying to say is that these one another's apply to your family and your marriage as much as they apply to the family of God. And sometimes, you know, we're walking into church from an environment in our home that is not very kind and tender and forgiving, and we dump that into the church somehow. But just like kindness and tenderness and forgiveness make a marriage and a family go well, it makes the body of Christ go well as well. It's kind of like oil in an engine. You know, if you don't change the oil or if you try to run your car engine without oil, that oil is meant to lubricate places in that engine that create friction, you know, as those parts of the engine move together. Well, kindness and tenderness and forgiveness are the oil that lubricates our relationships in the body of Christ, and they're absolutely necessary. In the absence of them, everything breaks down. And we say, oh, it's just terrible in our family, or it's terrible in our marriage, or it's terrible in the church. Well, somehow we've abandoned these things of kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. Now, we all live in a real world, and you live long enough, and yeah, somebody's going to hurt you and offend you. They're going to wound you in some way, and it may be hard to live this out, but look at the standard at the back end of the verse. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If you're finding it hard to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving towards somebody, you need to spend some time at the cross. And just remember that as the prophet Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You may be so wounded right now, you can't find it in yourself to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving toward that person, maybe even your spouse that hurt you, maybe somebody in the body of Christ. You're sitting over here, they're sitting over there. You just kind of avoid each other. Well, you need to come to the cross and just remember how much you have been forgiven, how much he was wounded by our sin, how much his body was bruised and beaten for our transgressions. And to really ask yourself, do I have any right to withhold kindness and tenderness and forgiveness from somebody who's wounded me? No, we don't as followers of Jesus. This should be front and center in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul expands on this a little bit in his letter to the Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, writing to Christians again, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Every time I read this, I think of this. The church should be a safe place for broken people. It should be a place of kindness and tenderness and forgiveness, such that when somebody comes into our midst who might be caught in a transgression, somebody who is still struggling with that sin that does so easily entangle them, they're caught in a transgression. You who are spiritual, get out your spiritual hammer and beat them over the head, right? No. It says you who are maybe more mature and further down the road here should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I love the word restore here. Translated from the Greek language, the word in the Greek is a medical term. It's the picture of a doctor that's resetting a broken bone. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And in that sense, yes, the church is a hospital for broken sinners. We're all broken at some level. And self-righteousness always masks that brokenness in some way. Let's take the mask of self-righteousness off and admit we're all broken by sin. And let's be a healing place for broken people, a safe place for broken people. It would lead to transparency and a sense of authenticity in our experience in community if we just took off the self-righteous masks and said, yeah, I'm doing just fine. No, you're probably not. And if you're one who's caught in a transgression, you want to walk into a place where somebody's going to come to a healing rescue and with the gentleness of a doctor reset that brokenness in you through the truth of God's word. And when that happens, James 5 and verse 16 comes into play where James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And when was the last time you walked into church and thought, this is a safe place where I can be open and transparent and authentic and confess the sins I struggle with? Not very many places, right? We don't feel that way. But the body of Christ should be that kind of way, where we confess our sins toward one another and then go gossip about it? No. No, that's not a safe place. Where in a moment of confidentiality, you confess your sins, and I'm not talking about, you know, priest and that kind of confession. This is to one another. That in the context of a small group or a community relationship you have, you confess your struggles, your weaknesses, your difficulties here, and you know that person is not going to judge you, they're not going to gossip about you, they're not going to talk about you behind their back, they're going to pray for you. That's the way the body of Christ operates in a healthy way. So let's pull it all together. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Let's bear one another's burdens, and as you do, keep watch, Paul says, on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Reminds me of the time elsewhere where he said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You may not be in a time of struggle right now, but somebody else says, well, don't be so high and mighty and so self-righteous with your mask, but for the grace of God go I and go you. And when that time comes, if it does, we need to be there as a healing place to restore such a one, to pray for one another. Don't you want to be a part of a church like that? I certainly do. I'm tired of self-righteous smuggery in the church. Let's take off the masks and be authentic and be real and be a safe place for broken people. We all have a responsibility of helping make that happen. Every one of us does. Here's the eighth category, if you're still with me. And this one stings even a little bit more. It has to do with our speech. Several of the one another's have to do with the words that come out of our mouths. Listen to this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Do not lie to one another. And then James chapter 4 and verse 11, do not speak against one another. Several years ago, I did a series of messages. Sometimes we broadcast it on our radio program. Just a three-week series called Me and My Big Mouth. And it was somewhat self-confessional because I have a big mouth. I'm in the business of using my mouth and using my words, and sometimes I can get myself in trouble. But we all have a big mouth that gets us in trouble sometimes. And the series was really about all the things the Bible has to say about what we say and how we say it. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. Just go read the book of Proverbs and pay attention every time it mentions our words or our tongue or, you know, anything related to that. The Bible has a lot to say about what we say. And somewhere in that series, I pulled together what I called the seven deadly sins of the tongue. And I'm talking about gossip, slander, lying, backbiting. You know what backbiting is? It's talking negatively about somebody behind their back. Oh, you got to be kidding me. It's a cowardly thing to do when you don't have the courage to speak face-to-face to somebody. Discord, sowing discord, cursing, disrespecting God's name. Did you know that two of the Ten Commandments have to do with words that come out of our mouths? And so, for that reason, I was reminded, I think this was something that either Ann Landers or Dear Abby might have posted in their weekly column years ago about one of those seven deadly sins, gossip, something that will destroy any church and any organization, destroy the sweet business culture that is in your office. This was something one of those ladies posted in a way of personifying gossip. It's titled, My Name is Gossip. I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I am cunning and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I am quoted, the more I am believed. I flourish at every level of society. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more elusive I become. I am nobody's friend. Once I tarnish a reputation, it is never the same. I topple governments and ruin marriages. I ruin careers and cause sleepless nights, heartache, and indigestion. I spawn suspicion and generate grief. I make innocent people cry in their pillows. Even my name hisses. My name is gossip. And may it never be named among us as followers of Jesus Christ. So serious are these matters of sins of the tongue that when I came here just a couple of years ago to serve as the pastor of this church, I brought with me a little one-page thing called a ministry team covenant. And we don't hire anybody onto our staff, but that during that documentation process, as a new employee, you sign the ministry team covenant. And it says, you know, before the Lord and together with my fellow ministry team members and with the intent to strengthen our church, I solemnly enter into the following covenant. It's another way of saying this is how we're going to play well in the sandbox together. And this has a covenant of team unity, a covenant of confidentiality where needed, a covenant of faithfulness, a covenant of integrity. And then there's a little paragraph here called a covenant of open and loving communication. I wish I could take the credit for writing this. I got this from another ministry at a conference I attended, and they said, you know, please use it in your setting where appropriate. I thought it was very appropriate. Here's the covenant of open and loving communication. I now commit to speaking in love and acting with forbearance toward my fellow team members. I also recognize the importance of this team speaking openly and honestly to one another. As I exercise the privilege of thinking aloud to help sort out my thoughts and feelings, I will give that same privilege to others without taking offense. As I interact with members of the church family, I will do so without gossiping, sowing discord, or speaking negatively about any person in the church, nor will I participate in such conversation with any individual or group where this goes on. We take it very seriously. My staff knows that the quickest way to get yourself fired is to violate this ministry covenant because we work hard at developing a healthy culture, not only to work in, but also to serve in as ministry volunteers. And it takes only one person with a vicious tongue to rip that culture to shreds. A ministry covenant. And on the positive side of all this, what does the scripture tell us? Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I guess what I'm trying to say from the scripture here is that your words and my words matter to God and they matter to one another and to this thing called biblical community that we're trying to experience together as we live out our faith, passionately following after Jesus Christ, doing life and ministry together. Our words matter to one another. You know, we live in a country that has a First Amendment that guarantees our right to free speech. And you might be saying, well, Pastor, I can say whatever I want to say. Yes, you can. And our Constitution guarantees that right, and there have been people in our nation's history that have shed blood to protect that. You and I would shed blood to protect our right to free speech, even though it's being attacked today. But speech, though free, is never without consequences. And I'm not talking about a, you know, politically correct government that wants to, you know, control your speech in some way. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who says we'll be held accountable for every word we speak. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37 makes me shudder every time I read it, but these are the words of Jesus. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Wow. makes me, you know, say, okay, I got two ears and one mouth. I ought to listen twice as much as I speak. And before I go, blah, and vomit on all the people around me, for whatever reason, I want to make sure I remember, I'll be held accountable by the judge of heaven and earth for every word I speak. Now, James says that's why not many of you should be teachers. And you know, I'm a teacher, I'm a preacher. I make my living and work out my spiritual gift using words. And I'm reminded that I'm held accountable for every word. But it's not just on a platform, it's also in conversations, in the hallway, through social media, you know, all of that. Words are just flying in our culture today in a very unregulated way. And I'm not talking about government regulation. I'm just talking about the regulation of the heart. Jesus says it's out of the heart that all this junk comes. And it's the expression of our evil heart that comes out of our mouths. We need, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to self-regulate our words, because one day we'll be held accountable for every one of them. Now, you may be wondering, why, Pastor, are you preaching on this right now? Is there a problem here at the church? No, there really isn't. These are great days at Atlantic Shores, and I could go through every one of these categories of qualities of life in biblical community and say, way to go, church, way to go, church. We're doing this in such a wonderful way. But let's be mindful of the fact that it could change at any moment, because the devil is prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And if you read all of the New Testament letters written by Paul and others to churches, Paul addressed two things in every church, false doctrine and discord. False doctrine and divisions in the church. It was rampant in the church in the first century. If the devil can't get you on false doctrine, he can divide you some way. And oftentimes that comes through the words in our mouths. So let's just be on our spiritual watch and our guard and understand that we all have a responsibility to speak to one another in a way that builds one another up, that encourages one another. That's not to say we can't have hard conversations from time to time, and we need to have those conversations in the family of God as much as you have to in your family. But having a hard conversation doesn't need to deteriorate into something that tears somebody down and destroys that person just to make yourself feel good. Make sure that even that hard conversation builds people up and encourages one another and speaks to one another with speech that is seasoned with salt and with grace. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, always remembering what he has done for us and how he has forgiven us and extended us grace. We need each other, don't we? We can't do this thing called church successfully, do it well, do it in a healthy way. And all these one another statements and all the categories and qualities that we've come up with, Hey, these are the kinds of things you can apply to your own family and to your own relationship, but how much more, and the intent of them is to apply them right here in the family of God and the way we do life, the way we do ministry. Let's commit ourselves to that even more so. I love how the Apostle Paul says, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing, he said to the Thessalonians. So I say to you, Atlantic Shores, just as you are doing, be a community of love and unity, humility, hospitality, where we instruct one another, where we encourage one another, forgive one another, where we regulate our speech to one another so we build one another up and encourage one another. Just keep doing that. Keep being the healthy and encouraging body of Christ that you are, and let's get on down the road to fulfilling the mission that God has given us as a church to make disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us these instructions, these exhortations, these admonishments, for teaching us, Father, for giving us your word. As Jesus said, thy word is truth. Father, we know in our hearts these things are true, and these are the ways that we need to act and speak and behave. But in and of ourselves, Father, we can't do it. We need the power of your Holy Spirit that you have placed in us when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, help us to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to draw upon the resources of your Holy Spirit, to live out these truths that we've talked about over these weeks, and to be the church family you want us to be in a way that is healthy and uplifting, that leads to maturity in the body of Christ, and that also becomes an invitation to a lost and hurting world, that they can step inside this community of faith. If it's on this campus or out in the community, wherever the body of Christ from this place expresses itself, and it's a safe place, it's a loving place, it's a truthful place, it's a place that builds up rather than tears down. It's a place that feeds a hungry soul and a thirsty soul. We pray to that end, Father. And we thank you for how you have graced us and forgiven us. You've been so kind to us. There's a tenderness to your heart that really draws us toward you, Father. And I pray that even in this time as we go to your table, we'd be reminded of just how forgiven we are. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.